The scripture reading is from Genesis 4. Story of Cain and Abel. And we'll read as far as 16, to verse 16. Adam, that's beginning of verse 1, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. As far as the reading of God's holy word, may he increase our understanding through it and add his blessing to it. The catechism that we are dealing with is in your bulletin. It's Lord's Day 40, and then the Sixth Commandment, what 105 question, and then the answer follows. Let me read it for you. What does God require in the Sixth Commandment? And the answer is that I neither in thought nor in word or gesture, much less in deed, dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, whether by myself or by another, but lay aside all desire of revenge. Moreover, that I harm myself not willfully, expose myself to any danger. Therefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. Come to 106. But this commandment seems to speak only of murder. And then the answer is, in forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the root of murder as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. 107, but is it enough that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? No. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and do good even to our enemies. That's a tremendous challenge, of course, that last part, for most of us, probably for all of us, at certain times in our lives. Now, before I begin with this message, I want to clarify a little bit about the catechism. I tend to often assume some things when I preach a message on the catechism, and that is that before we're dealing with the commandments, which is in the gratitude section, we have already dealt with the theme of misery or sin and the theme of deliverance. So the commandments are in the gratitude section, and therefore we assume then that Jesus Christ, for example, has saved us from our sin, and therefore we can live according to these commandments, right? Out of thankfulness for our salvation. So that's an assumption that I often make, and that may not always be clear in the message, because if you just hear the message, sometimes you may just hear it as if it's a moralistic message, do this and do that, right? But that's not the way it is. If you take in the context, take into account the context of the commandment, that it's because, not because we're trying to obtain salvation by keeping the commandment, right? But that it's because we already have salvation, that out of thankfulness to God, in order to glorify him, that we keep the commandment. Just to clarify the catechism itself a little bit here. So, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I got the wrong message here below before me. Let us then look at the teaching of this commandment, and let us. There's a number of deep issues that I want to get into as I want to look at this. So we're going to plumb the depths a little bit as we look at this commandment, right? You already kind of heard that in the way the catechism presents this commandment. It talks about deeper things. It talks about love, right? It talks about hate and anger and envy and all those kind of things. So we're going to look at those things as much as we can. So in Romans 3, verse 10 to 18, so we're going to first look at what sin is. In Romans 3, verse 10 to 18, we read these words: there is none righteous. There's none. None of us. No, not one, Paul says. And he's quoting from the Old Testament. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. So here the Apostle Paul is telling us what we are like, naturally, what we're naturally like. Paul writes here, and he, with regard to, or he's addressing here both Jew and Gentile. You know, see, the Jews thought maybe that they were exempt from this, right? That they were exempt from this in comparison to the Gentile. But Paul, in Romans 3, is addressing both the Jew and the Gentile. He says, all are guilty. There's none righteous. No, not one. So he's making the case that all people then, and I repeat myself a little bit here, are sinners, as he describes them. Let me apply this to us, which I like to do always, not to make you feel bad, but to make you sense what the Scripture is saying here. So let us apply this in a more personal way. We are all sinners. All of us have throats that are like open tombs. In other words, our throats are like tombs with rotting and decaying corpses in them. Like they put the bodies in caves, right? That's what is meant here. So we have throats that are like tombs with rotting and decaying corpses in them. You then can imagine what that would be like. No? And as well, all of us have practiced deceit. That's what Paul is saying here, right? All of us have lied, right? That's putting it simply. All of us have lied. The poison of asps is under our lips. That's what Paul is saying. Our mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and our feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in our ways. This, and of course we have been changed, right? But this is our natural condition in Adam. And at times, though, this is still how we act and think and speak. It's there in our hearts. We hate others, and we tend to hate others, and we tend not to want to forgive others. We sometimes as well hold on to our hate of others and refuse to let go of it. I think everyone here knows about such situations, you know, that we do that. So let me apply it even more. Dear people, there are murderers sitting in this room this evening. You may have murdered someone in the past, not physically maybe, but you know how I mean. Some of you have murdered someone just yesterday. And you didn't think anyone noticed, right? Because it comes so automatically. But you are wrong. God did notice. We read in Psalm 33:13-15, these words, "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually, and he considers all their works. So everything that they do. So the Lord always notices. He knows when we expressed ourselves in a hateful way towards someone else. He knows what we think deep down about others. The Apostle John then tells us that, and I think more of the apostles say something like this, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You and I, then, sometimes are guilty of murdering people because we hate them sometimes. No, we didn't take up a knife or a club or a gun. We don't do that. But we murdered others in our minds or with our words or even with our body language. I know I'm getting on a little bit thin ice there, you know, but that's possible. And all of you know, we all know how to do that too, right? With our body language. Sometimes all it takes is how we turn our back on someone or how we look and act towards another person. So you haven't plotted to really commit murder like Cain did, as you heard in this account. But you have rejected others and written them even maybe out of your lives in one way or another. This sin, like a serpent, is always ready to strike. And you and I, at times, do give in to it. For no reason, we become irritated with those close to us. We become a little bit irritated with our wife or with our husband or with a child or with a friend or with a brother or sister in the church or some obnoxious neighbor. And we wish that they wouldn't be there. That we wouldn't, they don't have to deal with it, that we wouldn't have to deal with it. We have our reasons, right? It's just too much sometimes, right? It's driving us over the edge. I can't put up with him or her anymore. And there's so many things like that that can irritate us about someone else. Like Cain, right? We're just a lot like him. We are like him. Like Cain, we can envy something about someone else, about a brother or sister, a real brother or sister, or brother or sister in the Lord, or a neighbor. So you can't stand him or her. It may be only for a moment, right? A quick flash. But this is the way that you and I can be at times. In our scripture, Cain envies Abel because God favored Abel, and that was all, and accepted his sacrifice and not Cain's. No doubt in this case, Cain had worked very hard, as hard as Abel did. Possibly he even worked harder. So he says to himself, what do I get for all my hard work? Nothing. Abel has it all. And he gets all the credit. Right? The Lord notices, we read in our scripture, he noticed what Cain was doing. So he speaks to Cain. See, God knows all things. He knows exactly what's going on in our hearts and our minds. And he says to Cain then, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Right? Shows it in his body composure. Right? Why has your countenance fallen? His facial way of looking. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin, he says, lies at the door, is crouching at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. In other words, Cain can still turn around. He can repent and receive the favor of the Lord. He hates Abel and is angry with him in his heart. But it still isn't too late for him when the Lord is warning him. And this is the reason then the Lord is, the reason the Lord is warning him. God shows Cain his sin so that he can repent of his sin and receive his blessing. But Cain doesn't stop and he continues on. He does end up then, as we read, he ends up killing Abel. We see in all of this that Cain's murder of Abel was not just an attack on Abel. It went deeper than that as well. Cain was envious of Abel because he was favored by God. Because he was dissatisfied, you could say, as well, with God, right? On how God favored Abel instead of him. His attack on Abel was an attack then on God because God blessed Abel and not Cain. On a human level, there is jealousy, but on a deeper level then, there is dissatisfaction with God. And behind all of this, then you can see that the serpent or Satan is at work here. He was at war with God, and he uses men to attack God then by killing the one that God favors. So we see in this that there's much more going on when we become angry or have a resentful attitude towards anyone else. There are such sins involved, as we read and heard in the Catechism, as envy, hate, revenge. And then at a still deeper level, as I indicated, there's an underlying dissatisfaction with God's providence and his control over lives, and over including our lives in comparison then sometimes to others. You need to learn this about yourselves when it comes to such issues and concerns in your lives, right? As well, you need to see how the devil uses you to attack God when you hurt others, even if the maliciousness is only in your mind, with words in your minds, but then especially, of course, with words or actions. When it is completed in actions, the evil is even multiplied. Now you can turn from the terrible sin of murder, as from all sin, by looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? You can turn from such sins that underlie the sin of murder as well, such as covetousness and envy, hatred, anger, and desire for revenge. When you focus on Christ, then you're not focusing on your sin, on that kind of sin then, right? Often our anger towards someone else, the Bible teaches us, involves something as well that the other person has, which we don't have. And this results in envy and hate and arguments and murder. But in Christ, and in obedience to Christ, we learn what it means to be content in all of our circumstances with everything that God in his mercy grants us. Rejoice, be content in all situations, Paul writes in Philippians. Rejoice always as well. And when you rejoice, right, in what God has given you, when you are content with God, with what God has given you, then there is no room for anger and envy and all of these things, you see. Cain, as you know, gave in to sin. He followed his natural inclinations, and then he killed Abel. Most murderers in our prison have given in to the same kind of desires as Cain, and we give in to the same desires when we attack others with angry words and gestures, including body language. Jesus said, even if we call someone stupid, or an idiot, we are guilty of murder and deserve the punishment of hell. That's what he tells us and teaches us. Have people improved? Some people think that people have improved in our modern age, that they have become more civilized. So they try to find another reason for this sin of hate and murder. They view Cain's murder of Abel as something that's more likely to happen in a primitive society, like the one that Cain was a part of, right, at the beginning of creation. They believed that as civilization then developed, and as people became more sophisticated and educated, that they would be less inclined to murder people. Some people believe that, that you can educate people into not committing murder. So the unspoken assumption is that usually most primitive people murder each other, but not the more educated people. So in our society, they attempt to re-educate and rehabilitate criminals. Right? But that is, so it's a wrong conclusion. That's a wrong conclusion that by education that you will get rid of people wanting to murder each other. In Egypt, he had the best education in the world of his time. The world of his time had to offer. And scholars today still are amazed at the construction of the pyramids and much more. This is not all. Later, God used Moses, to present the law to the people of Israel. And at that time, he was regarded as one of the humblest people who ever lived. However, in a fit of rage, even though he had all this education, right? In a fit of rage, Moses kills an Egyptian man who was beating up on an Israelite. So education didn't prevent him from doing that. And the New Testament has a person like that too. So there's an example in the New Testament as well of a person who had a lot of education, who still committed the horrible crime, you could say, of murder. And that New Testament example is Saul, or Paul, who was one of the most educated people of his time. Saul, we read in the scripture, studied at the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest scholar in Israel. Yet, Paul helped murder Stephen and later was searching out Christians in order to have them punished and killed. The Bible tells us that he breathed out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Remember, too, how the nation of Israel was educated in the law of God, given the law by angels. But all their educated people, at a certain point, were crying, "Crucify! Crucify him!" They murdered the Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah. Education does not prevent murder. That's the point. So the point is that education or a person's position in society does not change a person's natural inclination to commit murder And even more certainly, it doesn't change his natural inclination to express his hate of people by his words or gestures or in his mind. We cannot solve the problem of murder then by means of education. It lodges deep within our hearts. Why is murder so bad according to Scripture? It is so bad. Now we're going to look at something else. Plumb the depths of something else. Why is murder so bad according to Scripture? It's so bad because then we are harming or attacking a creature who was made in the image of God. That's what makes murder very bad. Every person reflects God who created him. He is an image bearer of God. As well, God gives us life, which no one except God may take away from any person. He breathes life into us. He breathes life into our nostrils, so to speak. And no one has the right, no one else, no other human being has the right to attack us or to take away our life. There are people around us, of course, who have a different view of man or human beings than what we as Christians do. They believe there's very little difference between people and animals. They think the only difference between people and animals is that human beings might have the ability to reason and plan, while animals do not do that, of course. So to kill an animal is as bad in their view as killing a human being. The Bible teaches us that human beings are created, and I repeat that, in God's image, while animals are not. It also teaches us that we may kill animals and use them for food and clothing, that we may not harm another person, though, since he or she is made in the image of God. That's the difference, right? That's the unique difference of people with regard then to animals. If you mar, deface, or destroy the image of God, then you insult God. And it doesn't matter who it is. Even the most corrupt person still has something of the image of God because he remains human. And God in his mercy can turn such a person in Christ through the Holy Spirit to believe in Christ through the Holy Spirit and make him into a new creation, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. For that reason, the murder of any person is a great sin and should be then as well punished by death. That may shock some of you as well, that is required, right? That the Bible requires that. That those who kill another human being should be executed or punished with death. Today, many countries have discontinued capital punishment, claiming that is for humanitarian reasons, right? They believe the circumstantial evidence that perhaps circumstantial evidence could prove to be wrong, and also that attempts should be made then to, as I mentioned already, to rehabilitate a murderer, to re-educate a murderer. However, God instituted the death penalty for murderers not only for the people of Israel, but for all people. After the flood, God gave Noah the commandment, and now this is the biblical support for that. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God man was created. That's what it says. God made man in the image of himself. And that's why he may not be killed. The point of the death penalty for killing a man is that anyone who kills a man then mars God's image. An attack on man then is an attack on God himself. This means governments then who do not carry out God's command to execute murders disobey God's command. This is serious because they've been given the power of the sword by God. and their consequences always for such disobedience. It might be interesting for you to know that statistics point out that there is an increase in murder in countries where there's no death penalty for murder. For example, I'll give you an example. In 1963, when Scotland had the death penalty, there were 2 murders in Scotland. In 2000, there were 128 recorded murders. No doubt this also would be true for Canada. Actually, the last execution for murder in Canada occurred in Toronto in 1962. In 1964, there were 1.5 murders for every 100,000 people. In 1976, there were 3 murders for every 100,000. It doubled. So for a population of 20 million in 1964, there would have been 300 murders in Canada. And in 1976, for 20 million, 12 years later, there were 600 murders. So from 1976 to 2006, there's only been a slight drop, and this can be explained as being due to an aging population. So those are some statistics. But we don't base everything on statistics, right? It doesn't matter whether there are statistics really like that or not. We obey God on account of what He commands us to do in Scripture as Christians. But as I said, murder on the deepest level then is not merely an attack on God, on man, it is also an attack on God. The ultimate source of hate and murder then is motivated by the devil. In us, this sin rises from a sinful heart. Jesus said, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, and so on." The Catechism speaks of the root of murder. Again, we're going to look at something, you know, that's deep, right? We're going to look at what is the root of murder, not at murder itself necessarily. A root isn't seen. It lies hidden underground. You can chop the tops off certain weeds all day, and some of them will grow back, not all of them. Some of them will grow back. So you need to pull out the roots. You need to get at what causes then sin. Well, the roots of murder are envy, hatred, anger, and the desire for revenge. Envy and covetousness are linked. We covet what another person has. We cannot not accept that other people have more sometimes than we do. Hatred is great dislike. It may spring up from offenses or injuries done by another person or from jealousy. Anger or wrath is described as a violent passion excited by real or supposed injury or an injustice committed against oneself or against another person. A person can become so angry that they no longer know what they're doing or saying. Revenge is getting even. It is the desire to inflict pain or injury on one who has done an injury or committed an offense. So what needs to happen is first that we identify what motivates, what gives rise to our hate and our resentment of our fellow man, and that it is rooted in our hearts. And then secondly, we need to realize that only God can change our hearts when we turn to Christ. When we turn to Christ. As we heard earlier, a good education, or for that matter, a good upbringing, really isn't enough. Even highly intelligent people with the best education and upbringing can torment and murder others. No, what we need then is that our hearts are changed. And only God can do that through His Holy Spirit. Only God can give you and I a heart filled with genuine love for others. That's what we need. God will give you this only, we read in Scripture, if you ask Him. How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We read in Luke 11, verse 13. When you ask God, he will give you what the Bible calls the fruits of the Spirit, so that you can live in a new way, in a new kind of way with people around you. When the Holy Spirit roots out sin and instead gives us the fruit of the Spirit, then we can begin to show patience, which prevents us from acting too hastily, peace, which aims at reconciliation with our neighbor, gentleness, which teaches us to be self-sacrificing, charity or compassion for people in need, friendliness, which enables us to be hospitable and kind to our fellow human beings, so we treat them as friends rather than as enemies. So it's in Christ, right? It's only in Christ, by living by faith in Christ from day to day, in all of our situations, in all the realms in which we are busy and active in our daily lives, that we can be kind to others. It's only as when he works in our hearts and grants us the love that we need in order to be kind that we can do it. But we have to keep our focus on him at all times, in every situation, as we live from day to day. And Paul gives us some indications how we can do that, of course, in Philippians 4. Before I conclude this message, I want to touch on some practical forms of murder that are prevalent in our society. I haven't talked about things such as abortion and euthanasia and such things yet, and I'd like to just touch on them in relationship to this commandment, right? It makes sense that I address some of these concerns, and I like to pass over them fairly quickly. We live in a country in which every year thousands of children are killed before they are born. They are killed, as you know, when they're the most defenseless in their mother's womb. This, sad to say, is legal in Canada. There are no legal restrictions on abortion in our country. A woman can get an abortion at any time of her pregnancy up until the time of birth. In other words, abortionists can help mothers murder, really, their unborn children up to the time of their birth. I think this is horrendous. Our government allows this to happen, and it doesn't do anything about this horrendous murder that's taking place. But I want you to know that the Lord hears the silent cries of all those murdered infants, and he is justly angry that persons then created in his image are robbed of their lives prematurely and will judge every nation who does that. It's hard to say statistically what's going on because I think the statistics have been hidden. The hospitals no longer report abortions. I don't know if I'm correct on that, but I think that that's the case now. But in past years, about 100,000 abortions were performed per year. This represents a ratio of about 30 abortions to every 100 live births, I understand, from the past. How is this justified? Well, many people justify abortion on the basis of an evolutionary perspective. They see unborn babies merely as matter or merely as growing human tissue in the womb of the mother. They claim unborn babies aren't really human. And for that reason, it doesn't matter, of course, if you can get rid of it. You're just getting rid of some tissue, right? When people deny the existence of God and that he created man and governs life, people give themselves permission then to do whatever they please. In other words, they put themselves in the place of God, and this is what's happening. But always what happens when people put themselves in the place of God is that they become slaves of sin and the devil. And it's no wonder then that they become murderers just like their master, the devil. In the Old Testament, we read, and we can read, that it was a horrible sin to sacrifice children to idols. By sacrificing their children, the people of Israel profaned the name of the Lord, defiled and polluted the land with blood, and provoked the Lord to anger, resulting in their exile. The punishment for doing that was then exile. Those who sacrificed their children in the Old Testament believed that the gods would give them prosperity or victory or something like that. They sacrificed their children for some sort of advantage or gain. Ironically, today, unborn children are sacrificed for very similar reasons. Often for convenience and for perceived prosperity or the ability to achieve things. I think all of us are aware of that kind of thing in our society, that goes on around us. But God hasn't changed with regard to this great crime that is committed to children. Their blood cries up to the Lord because it is murder. In fact, the Old Testament records that the Lord regarded the sacrifice of children as an abomination and many other things. In Ezekiel, we read, "For they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols, and even sacrificed their sons, whom they bore to me, passing them through the fire to devour them." As Alistair Begg writes, being pro-life must be more than a flippant statement on our bumper sticker or a way to cast a vote. It must be a studied position that we hold with the energy of all of our Christian convictions. The answer to the problem of abortion is the message of life that is given to us in the gospel. Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is the way, the truth, and the life. Everything about Christianity is pro-life. And we then ought to also then be pro-life. Now, the second issue I just want to mention in the context of the Sixth Commandment is euthanasia. That's obvious, right? This is the year that has been legalized. And euthanasia, of course, is, in my view, very similar to abortion. Abortion is the killing of the unborn. Euthanasia opens the door for doctors and other caregivers, institutional or even family members, to kill the weak, the infirm, the aged, the mentally challenged, and so on. It is sad, in my view, that in this past year, euthanasia has been legalized in Canada, Bill C-14, right? This means that the government, instead of protecting life, becomes a purveyor of death. No, government should not be like that. This means that people who think that they can't cope with some debilitating illness or some difficult physical condition can have themselves euthanized. That's a nice word, but it means really have themselves killed. Or their caregivers can have them euthanized or killed if they're unable to make decisions for themselves. This is just horrible, I think. What we need to realize is that when people no longer regard themselves as created in God's image, then they don't distinguish between people and animals. They think that if we can euthanize dogs, right, what's wrong with euthanizing a person? Again, what we need to see is that people can justify doing these things because they no longer know the true God or the Savior, and no longer then value human life as a consequence. See, it's in the knowledge of the Creator and it's in knowledge of the gospel that you begin to appreciate life truly. So what these people need more than anything is that we witness to the gospel to them, the gospel of life, so that they have a new understanding of things. I also like to talk just about two other matters, and that is suicide and personal care. How should we look at suicide? The Bible condemns anyone who ends his or her life as if God is not in control of their lives. However, many people do not end their lives in order to deliberately bypass God. So when we hear of people, especially Christians, having committed suicide, I think we should be careful on how we judge them. There are those among us who are easily depressed. At times, they don't know what to do and cannot be held then completely responsible for their actions. Who are we to judge such people who end their lives in a moment of dark despair? We can do no more than commit them into the hands of God who made them and understands the depths of their despair as well as the spiritual condition of their hearts, whether they are deliberately committing the act of suicide. There's a deliberate, intentional suicide too, but there is this other side to suicide that we are all aware of, because we sometimes also get into that situation. And I believe that people sometimes as well who get into these situations, who descend into depression, aren't always aware of their full value before God as created in the image of God. That they aren't aware of how much God loves them. Right? And there is a challenge for us, I believe, in that too. That when we notice that people are suffering from despair, which can be due to a loss in their family, that we come and stand by them, that we help them in their despair. It can be for many different reasons, as you know, and all kinds of reasons that can lead people to descend into despair and contemplate them committing suicide or something like that. But as a congregation, we need to be aware. We need to stand by such people. We need to interact and be truly then a loving family of God. Right? That's really important, that we know each other and that we understand when people are really hurting and that we help them in that situation. Finally, I like to then talk about personal care. And when I talk about that, I mean that we have to have respect and reverence for our own bodies. I think that's not always the case. God gives us life, our health, and everything, and we should not gamble with our lives or our health by misusing our bodies in any kind of way. For example, this means concretely, and now I'm making an application that we should not drink too much or use drugs or take or use anything too much or at all that could harm our lives. We can also hurt ourselves when we demand too much from our bodies. For example, in sport or by risking our lives unnecessarily in certain situations. All this means is that all of what I'm trying to say is that we need to consider ourselves in relationship to God. In relationship to God. That we take care of ourselves, that we are image bearers of God, and that we don't overdo things unnecessarily or impulsively to ourselves. I think that is something that young people should be especially warned about, because when you're young, you think you can do everything, right, to yourself. Climb the highest mountain, that you can do anything, and that you're powerful and strong, and nothing will harm you. Things will harm you. And we are responsible for how we take care of ourselves. So I think the sixth commandment as well requires that of us, that we do not harm ourselves with regard to the substances that we use that are so easily accessible to us around in our society. Beloved of the Lord, we learn from this Lord's Day basically that we must deeply respect the lives of all people because God made them in His image, and an attack on anyone's life in any manner is an attack on God because God created man in His image. Secondly, we learn that the world is desperately in need to hear the message of the gospel so that once again people learn to see the true value of life and of the human being. Third, we learn that we must learn to take care of our own bodies. We need to learn to discipline ourselves and to treat our own bodies well because we've been made image bearers of God and thus must live to His glory. Amen. I think this commandment is a challenge for all of us. It's a challenge in every way for all of us to, as you heard, when you start plumbing the depths, it's a challenge for us to really care about others all around us, instead of hating them. Even loving our enemies, we're challenged to love our enemies even by this commandment.